Well, this chapter begins with no condemnation. Wesley has his hymn, "No Condemnation Now I Dread." And we were considering on Sunday guilt, guilty sinners. And that if you're proved guilty at law, then all that awaits you is the punishment that is prescribed for your crime. If it be death for murder, it's death. If it be imprisonment for life, then it's imprisonment. But as far as the law is concerned, unless there's a pardon from the king, guilty means punishment. You are condemned, maybe, to death, or you are condemned to imprisonment. And the whole glory of what is being said here is that there is no condemnation for guilty sinners who have been pardoned through the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, this is core Christianity, absolutely, absolutely essential. And Christians need to be reminded of this daily, really, because you no sooner sin that you wonder if you're a real Christian. But no condemnation is the word that applies. And of course, if you commit any sort of sin, or if you persist in a habitual sin, or if something happens when you fly off the handle and it's a once off, or you didn't know it was in you, the same still applies. No condemnation. Christians torture themselves. So that's what this chapter is about. To help you remember, and I want really in a way to give you a key here, but I want you to look back to verse 22 of chapter 7. And I want you to look at that word law. And that word law is going to come up a number of times in chapter 8 as well. So I wanted to just try and tell you just something about that word law. Verse 22, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." And law there means the law of Moses, which of course includes the moral law of the Ten Commandments. The word law is going to change its meaning. I suppose the rule of language and the rule of logic is that if a word occurs twice or more times in the same passage, it must always have the same meaning, otherwise you don't know where you are. Unless you have a pun, for example, then you can play on the two senses of a word. But it sometimes happens in the closest reasoning of philosophy, when language is stretched to bursting point, that a word may be called into use in different senses, and that is what's happening here. So in verse 22, the word law of God refers to Moses, the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments. But in verse 23, where it says, "I see another law in my body, a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin," you've got three words, law, and it doesn't refer to the law of Moses. "Another law in my members." Now, I think the key to interpreting this is to substitute, where it doesn't refer to the law of Moses, to substitute the word principle, and you will probably get it. At least the passage will on the whole open up. Won't solve every problem for you, perhaps, but it will probably make sense for you. "But I see another principle. A principle which is opposite to the things that the law of God commands," you see. "I see another principle in my members, warring against the law of my mind, the principle of my mind." So this is what Paul has been talking about here as a Christian. He does things he wishes he didn't do. He does things that are not according to the law of God. And he says, well, he's got this principle. On the one hand, there's the principle in his mind that he serves the law of God. On the other hand, there is this principle in his body, because it's the old nature which forces him into sin and deceives him. But the principle of sin is within him. So you've got a principle, which is sin, in his body, But there's a principle in his mind, which with his mind he says, I serve the law of God. With the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law, the principle of sin. Now if you can just hold that in your mind, that if it's not the law of God, in which case it's the law of Moses, then it's principle. And that, I think, will help you through the passage. There is therefore now no condemnation. Actually, I have to say that the Authorized Version is weaker than the Greek. I don't know how I can just get, but the first four words are, no way, indeed. That's sort of real powerful. No way, indeed, now, condemnation. They're the first four words in the Greek. And you can see that there is in italics, in the, give the sense in the English. It's very hard to bring out, but it's so powerful. Paul is putting it across. Indeed, there isn't any condemnation. This is something he wants people to grasp. And he's been arguing, of course, that you mustn't sin willingly because you know there will be a reprieve. There is a sense in which you could never actually guarantee a reprieve. But the word of God does say that those who come to him in repentance, he will forgive them. But we shouldn't therefore sin deliberately. But if we do sin, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now again, this is important. We've been looking at this. Do you remember the picture Jesus gave in John 15? I am the vine, ye are the branches. It gives a very good sense of what it is to be in. If you're in something, you take all your nourishment. The branches in the vine, which produce the grapes, the nourishment from the trunk. And so being in Christ means that we get all our nourishment, all our power, all our wisdom, all our strength, all our understanding, all our pardon from him alone. But principally in Christ is what a believer is compared with what he was. He was in Adam. Everybody born into this world by nature is in Adam. And all in Adam die. That is to say, not just physically, but also die spiritually. Unless there is a great change that transfers us from being in Adam to in Christ, then we are forever lost. Unless that happens, and of course it is the work of God, it's nothing we can bring upon ourselves. So we are adoring subjects of a Saviour who has taken us when we couldn't help ourselves from being in Adam into being in Christ. Now here comes the second key for unlocking the passage. By and large, where the passage says in the flesh, okay, it means in Adam. So you don't have to worry about whether it's talking about particular bad gross sins or anything of that sort. What does flesh mean? Well, in this passage, by and large, it means simply, it's a synonym for in Adam, in the old man, in the old way before being changed to become a Christian. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, or according to the flesh. In other words, according to the old nature. That's what it means, according to Adam. But after the Spirit. So, a believer's life, who is now in Christ, is characterized by the Spirit dwelling in them, and producing life, and producing good works. And the old life is characterized, if you like, by the old nature and all the things that the old nature was particularly interested in. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then he amplifies that. Those who are in Christ Jesus are those who do not walk after the flesh. That is to say, who do not walk in the old nature, but who do walk after the Spirit. The word translated after there, after the flesh and after the Spirit, is the same word as you get the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to John, whatever. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Incidentally, never say the gospel of Matthew, John, Mark, Luke and John. It's not, it's Christ's gospel. But Christ's gospel according to Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. For the law of the Spirit of life. What do we say we're going to do? We're going to say that this means the principle, aren't we? The principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the principle of sin and death. So here is a man set free. There may have been a large number of people to whom Paul was writing who had been or still were slaves. They were not free or had not been free. And there's another allusion to that later on. But we are now freemen. We're not slaves to sin. We're not slaves to our old nature. We have been set free. I suppose jokingly, one rather thinks that maybe some of us would be inclined, before we became Christians, to say, I will not go free, you know, in that way. But we are free. So the law, the principle of the Spirit of life, there's life, spiritual life, actually, by the Spirit within us. And that has set us free from the principle of sin and death that comes by sin. So again, though we look the same as unbelievers, there is a principle. It's a different principle. And Paul has been saying in chapter 7, you remember, that both principles are still there. We're not perfect until we get to heaven. And the principle of life wars against that principle that would drag us down and destroy us, which is the law or the principle of sin in our mind. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, do you remember, Paul has been teaching that the law, that's the law of Moses this time, that the law, for all its instruction, could not impart life. He was arguing in the last chapter that the law is good and right and true and holy, and it said good things. Thou shalt not steal. But it had no power, having said to a man, thou shalt not steal, to stop him stealing. And Paul has been arguing that the good law, it's not the fault of the law that a man steals, and therefore shouldn't be blamed as if the good law made him do a bad thing. No, it's the sin that's bad. It's the sin that slays. All these things he says in chapter 7. It's the sin that deceives and slays and is evil, that the sin might be seen to be exceedingly sinful. So that when a man knows he should not steal and then goes on and does it, it's not the law's fault, but the law actually has no power to stop him. Now, in a properly regulated country, a law doesn't have power to stop people committing sin, but it can apply sanctions when a person has sinned. And that's the dilemma. You mustn't steal. The law can't stop you stealing if you do steal, but it can then apply the sanctions of whatever the penalty is for stealing the particular things you do. So it's down to sin, it's not down to the law. So the law, what the law could not do, that is to say, prevent us sinning, in that it was weak through the flesh. That is to say, it's weak when it comes up against the old Adam. It's weak when it comes up against the intentions of a depraved and a wicked and an evil mind and conscience and heart. And even the youngest of children know how to disobey injunctions, and injunctions of the law, thou shalt not steal, but many children have stolen it, and they know they shouldn't. And maybe they move on a stage from that. They take particular delight in what they've stolen because they know they shouldn't. What the law could not do, because it was weak when it came up against flesh, God did do. Okay? That's what this is about. God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, you must be very careful about what's said here. There were those who argued that Jesus wasn't properly human, properly a man. He was only in the likeness of human flesh. Now, that is not what is meant. He was absolutely and thoroughly and utterly human, but he was different. His humanity was not the humanity of the old Adam. Adam was created unsinning, but with the possibility that he might fall or he might not, and he did. Okay. The Lord Jesus Christ was created human with an impossibility of sinning. That's a great distinction. And therefore, all in him inherit that family likeness. And although there's still some of the old nature there, it's that family likeness that shines through. Now, that should begin to give you the clue. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, through our flesh, God sending his own son, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is to say, has sinful flesh, he has flesh like us, but the likeness is, it's like sinful flesh, but it isn't sinful flesh. It's perfect flesh, perfect humanity. Humanity in its, we're the ones who are not properly human because we've fallen. We're the ones who are subhuman because we're in Adam, and some people do things that really are inhuman. But Christ is utterly human. He is in the likeness of flesh, but not in the likeness of sinful flesh. Sending his own son in the likeness, in that other sense, of sinful flesh, but not sinful flesh, and for sin. The reason Jesus came into the world was to deal with the sin, to deal with the sin matter. Whatever reason, his fundamental reason was to save souls from their sins. That's why he came. Everything else is secondary to that. He may have been a good teacher. He certainly was the best teacher. No man ever spake like this man. But he came to save. And to enjoy Jesus' teaching and not to be saved is to miss the whole point. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, to deal with sin, to make an atonement for sin, to put an end to sin, condemn sin in the flesh. You can look at it two ways. You can either say he condemned sin in the old Adam, or he condemned sin from the flesh. He was fully human and didn't sin. Therefore, everybody who being human did sin is judged by him. That is right, isn't it? I used to laugh too. I had a church in which there were one or two people who liked to slip away promptly after the morning service because they'd left the dinner on, you know. You can deal with it otherwise. And I sometimes used to say to them, you know that it only needs one person who is organised to have it all ready without needing to go early and hurry away. Only needs one person on the judgment day to say it can be done, and everybody who couldn't do it is judged immediately. And that applies across the board. You say, I can't do this. The Lord only has to produce one person as a witness before the throne who did do it right. And that's you. Gone. Your argument has gone. You say my conditions were special. He'll probably produce somebody who did it in much worse conditions than you ever had. But it applies to everything. Now the Lord Jesus, because he was human, but without sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now it doesn't mean condemn the sins that we... How can I put it? It doesn't mean he condemned fleshly sins. It doesn't mean it like that. He condemned all sin that arises from the old nature, from the old Adam. in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law, you see, says thou shalt not steal. It had no power to stop the stealing. But the life which is in Christ Jesus our Lord enables us to fulfil that righteousness and not to steal, or not to do any of the other things that are according to the law of God. So in Christ Jesus, walking in him with the Spirit's help, our old nature is crucified with Christ. So the righteousness of the law, remember, we said that the law can save, provided you never once, ever, even in early days, missed it. If you kept the law perfectly, all of them, all of the time, from day one of birth, then the law could save. But miss it once, decide that you'd love to be a Christian at age 8, and forget about the sins you committed before you were 8. But decided, you see, that you were going to keep the law perfectly. Supposing you could actually do it, which is impossible, but supposing you could, you still, if you've done anything wrong before you're 8, you still have it anyway. So the law can't actually make us righteous. It can't give us life. It can't make us right with God. It can't give us God's holiness. All these words, righteous, can mean sort of any of these things. Right with God, holy as God is holy, just, all these things. But the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in those who are in Christ, you see, who walk not according to the old Adam, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what a wonderful person the third person of the Trinity is. And this is a very, very important passage concerning the Holy Spirit. He's been mentioned already twice, and we're going to come to a bit more of that later. Now, for they that are after the flesh, where the word means according to, for they that are according to the old nature, do mind the things of the flesh. Now, it's a funny thing. Now, if you go here and you have a big notice, as John would think, I can't remember the words you had on that notice, John, but you could say, mind your head. Was that what was on it? Yeah. Mind your head. Now, we don't think about language, really, do we? We mind your head, we know what we mean. But actually, how does it come to use that word, mind your head? It means think about what you're putting in your head. Think about it. Mind. And if you are a minder, or are minding something, you're taking care of it, but by exercising special thought towards it. Hence the use of the word mind. But there's one place I would like you just to look at very quickly about the use of the word mind. I don't know if any of you can guess where it's coming from. Philippians 2. Where the word comes two or three times. It can be either a verb or a noun, but one way or the other it keeps coming up in Philippians 2. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The Greek says, thinking of one thing only. And then you have, then it comes up in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of, so on. Now, probably, I thought about it, and I wondered whether consider was a good way to do it. Mind is a very good translation. Four-letter word, it can be better. Perhaps consider would help you, but I came to the conclusion that the modern use of the term was probably the greatest help. Mindset probably gets it, and will probably help you to grasp this passage, you see. For they that are according to the flesh, or in the old nature, they have a particular mindset. Get the idea? They have a particular worldview, for example. But they have a particular mindset. And their mindset has to do with the things of the old nature. It can have to do with any fallen capacity. It may be gross sins of the flesh, but it may equally be pride. It may equally be ambition. It could be any sort of thing. But they that are after the flesh, according to the flesh, in the old nature, in Adam, have a mindset which only has its interest in the things that concern the old Adam. Nothing to do with heaven, nothing to do with glory, nothing to do with the unseen things that are eternal. But they that are according to the Spirit, they have a mindset concerning the things which are of the Spirit. That is to say, spiritual, the things that are unseen, and eternal. So here he's now going on to say, there's a different mindset, a different lifestyle issue from it, but a different mindset altogether as to whether you're in Adam or in Christ. For to be carnally minded is death. That word carnal, suddenly our translators have switched it. It's the same word as we've been having all the way through for flesh. Absolutely the same word, to be fleshly minded, or to be according to the flesh is death. Just put it another way. To be carnally minded. It's the Latin word for flesh. You know, you get people see a bad accident and they say it was carnage. What they mean is that it was torn, jagged flesh everywhere. That's what the word means. The Greek word is sarkos, as in sarcophagus, or something like that. But it's the same word throughout. This word carnal, that has suddenly switched to that word, everywhere else they've translated flesh. And they could equally well have said, but to be fleshly minded, that's in the old Adam, nothing, no new thought. He's just building it up stage by stage in his argument. For to be, have that mindset in Adam leads to death, spiritual death as well as physical death. But to be, have the mindset of the Spirit is life, because the Spirit is life, and peace with God, which he's already spoken about in chapter 6. Because, he says, the mind of the Spirit, sorry, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. God says, you shall not steal. I say, I'm going to steal. You shall not commit adultery. I say, I'm going to commit adultery. See? It's enmity against God. What God says, the unredeemed mind in Adam is set against. Not in every particular, for we saw last time that there in me there dwelleth no good thing, says Paul in the last chapter. That is in my flesh. That is to say, all nature, every part of our human nature is corrupted. Not so corrupted that there is no image of God, but nevertheless corrupted throughout. So to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the mind, the mindset of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. It does not, the Greek says, submit to the law of God. You can test yourself if you want. Perhaps now you're too experienced and long in the tooth to do that, but perhaps think back to when you were first a Christian and there's a teaching in the Bible and you say to yourself, I don't agree with that. And then you're judging the scripture, you see. Whereas the correct thing to do when you come up with something you don't agree with is to say, now where am I going wrong? And the old nature will not submit to the law of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Why? Because Adam was cursed. Adam rebelled. Adam was cursed. And we're under the curse. And Jesus bore the curse for us. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, this is what I've been labouring up to. You can read a verse like that. You see, without understanding, you will say, well, a human being cannot please God. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that by nature, a human being cannot please God. In the old Adam, you cannot please God. And that, of course, is that lays the axe to the root of all false religion, and particularly Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodox. If you are not saved, you cannot please God. Full stop. You cannot please God if you are not saved. They that are in the flesh, that is in the old Adam, in the old nature, cannot please God. It's as straightforward as that. Now, the Lord may have elected them and he may be watching over them, but he may be. But you see, even then, that proves the very point, doesn't it? If someone who cannot please God is being watched over by the Lord because he intends to save him, then it's all down to grace and it's all down to favour and it's all down to mercy. But of himself, none of us in our old days, no one across the world can please God. But ye, he says, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. This is a most wonderful thing that you should pray about and seek to grasp and seek to understand. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life, my life. The third glorious person of the Trinity dwelling within us, bringing forth his fruit of love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and all the other things, temperance. Ye are not in the flesh. You are not according to the old nature, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, which of course he does if you're a believer, he says. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Here's another categorical statement, isn't it? Then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, and if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Well, I mean, these are far-reaching. And of course, accurate statements. But we have the Spirit of God. We are filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is given. The Spirit causes the implantation of that seed of the Word which regenerated us, and then we came to believe and exercise faith. The Spirit was at work and resides in our heart as he shows us and brings us to repentance of our sins in Christ. And if Christ be in you, now, if any man have not the if the Spirit of God dwell in you, and if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, see, same thing, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and then in the next verse, Christ be in you. Paul speaks of Christ in us, the hope of glory. But actually, Christ is in heaven. Christ is there waiting till all the enemies be made his footstool. Do you remember? It is actually the Spirit of Christ who deals with us. Dwells with us. But he is so identical in the point of fact of what he teaches us and our minds and hearts, he and the Spirit in that sense, they're not identical in persons, but in their agreement in all that they teach, you might just as well say that Christ is in us if the Spirit of Christ is in us. You might just as well say God is in us if the Spirit of God is in us. And of course, Scripture does say Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul and Jesus does say, I in God and you in me, and that whole joining, you see. So, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. And you remember his argument earlier on, you see, a wife, once her husband has died, is free to remarry. Death changes the status. So, if Christ is in you, then the old nature is dead because it was sinful. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Can I just quickly refer you to the beginning of Romans 6, where he began the argument? Verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are still alive, but there's a newness of life, and the old nature is dead. That's the teaching, the fundamental teaching that Paul is teaching here about Christians. So he says, if Christ be in you, your very living body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. There's a new nature implanted, and it does war against one another, but it will win. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, If the Spirit of God who raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, the same Spirit, the same Father who raised up Christ from the dead, which is what we just read in Romans 6, shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Wherever you get the quicken the dead or quicken, it's a translation of the word give life, impart life. So to quicken is to give life. That's all it's meant. Shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So our mortal bodies that will one day die, but we are currently alive, but if we are filled with the Spirit, if the Spirit dwells in our heart, he will quicken our mortal bodies that we shall walk in newness of life. And the conclusion, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. But now, well, I'll continue next time. That was closely reasoned, and you've got some more to come, but I trust that maybe I've given you enough keys to be able to unravel it yourself at home.